Where does the Bible tell us that we should observe Palm Sunday every year? Not in there. Where does the Bible tell us that we are to observe Easter every year? Not in there. How often are we supposed to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Once a week. That's why we worship on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, right? The Christian Sabbath is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, okay? So the biblically commanded Easter celebration is every Lord's Day. Amen. Amen. Doesn't mean we're not free to recognize something like Palm Sunday or Good Friday or whatever, the Christian calendar that other denominations have built up over the course of centuries is not a bad thing. Sometimes it's a very good thing. It's a very helpful thing. But we really want to do our best to focus on what it is that the Lord tells us. We think above all else, we need to listen to the Bible, Word of God. Now look, it is true that all over the world today, Christians of almost every stripe are celebrating Palm Sunday, which commemorates the day 5 days before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ when he entered the city of Jerusalem. He was welcomed into his capital city and hailed as king by crowds of his disciples waving palm branches being an ancient symbol of victory and peace and rejoicing. They had seated him upon a donkey, the classic symbol of a king entering his city in peace. And of course, that donkey was also the fulfillment of a beloved prophecy that goes back to the prophet Zechariah, as he foresaw the Messiah entering Jerusalem. They had him ride across more of those palm fronds. Actually, a palm branch is called a frond, for those who care about such things. And I don't mean that one little strip. That little strip is just a leaf. They have a technical name for that. But a palm frond is a whole bunch of those things on one stalk, you know what I'm saying? And so they were throwing down whole palm fronds onto the ground, waving them in the air, and they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. The gospel accounts tell us that many who did not even know what was going on, including lots and lots of really excited kids joined in the festivities. They didn't know what this was all about. It just looked like a party. And the scriptures tell us that the religious rulers of the day were not happy at all about what was happening. Well, things are a lot like that today. The followers of Jesus are still crying out that Jesus is the Christ, the King. And plenty of people who don't really know what's going on are still joining in the clamor and letting their own opinions be known. And dour religious leaders are still frowning about it all. It's 2,000 years later, it's the same thing. And in the strange, sweet providence of God, we find ourselves this morning then in the 17th chapter of Acts, where you see an uncomfortably similar mix going on. People who are responding to Jesus in different ways. And as we read this passage in Acts 17, there's one word that is so archaic that we scarcely even know what it means anymore. We'll have to spend some time thinking about that word if we want to unpack what this passage really has to say to us. So see if you can guess what that word is as we read the passage together. We're going to read in Acts chapter 17, and we'll read beginning in verse 5 and read down to verse 15. So let me ask you to stand if you're able to do it, out of respect for God's word, as we read Acts 17, beginning in verse 5. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 10 to 15, but we want to start reading in verse 5 to remind ourselves of the background, okay? But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you so much for standing for it. Please be seated. Did you catch the word? Did you notice it? What word it was? It was the word noble. Noble. We don't use that word much in America. And when we do, we almost never use it in its original meaning. It literally means well-born or high-born. I remember when I was a kid, my mother used to tell me sometimes that I should act like I had some breeding. I thought, what does that mean? And she said, sometimes about some people, they seem very well-bred. What does that mean? High-born, well-born. See, we just don't. The reason why my mother talked like that is that she was born in 1916 and was brought up in girls' boarding schools in New England, okay, where they still were thinking with the remnants of the 1800s and the 1700s and the 1600s. But we don't think that way. We don't talk that way. Well, what is that? High-born, well-born, noble. The reason we have such a hard time grasping the word is that we are modern Americans. When we Americans threw off the authority of the King of England a couple hundred years ago, we also got rid of the entire idea of a hereditary nobility. A class of people who were higher or more important than the rest of the people simply by virtue of what they had inherited, the name that they had inherited from the family, the royal or the noble family that they were a part of. So to be of noble birth was to be well-born, to be high-born. Now that was then. Of course, in Great Britain and many other countries today, there's still a king and a royal family and a whole class of people who are considered the nobility. Some people are high-born and the rest are low-born. Some people are noble and everybody else is common. It's been that way in England for, well, throughout their history. well over 1,000 years. Although lots of Englishmen today think the nobility are pretty well useless and they kind of think it's a joke. Well, except the nobles, they still think that they're noble. But there are still plenty of cultures that are still stratified into highborn and lowborn, the noble and the common, but not us here in the land of the free. We believe that all men are created equal. At least we say we do. It remains to be seen. But we do struggle with the word noble. It doesn't make sense to us. And yet, if you want to understand this passage, you have to come to grips with that word. Okay, noble, because it's not just a thing in the founding of America. It's not just a thing in the 1,000 years of English history. It's a thing that's in cultures all over the world, in most cultures throughout history, especially the further back you go, there was this division between the noble and the common, and most of those ancient and not so ancient cultures being highborn, being of noble birth, carried with it certain expectations. You might remember from movies like The Titanic that women were supposed to act like ladies. There's this beautiful, not beautiful, it's beautiful but terrifying picture of a mother teaching her daughter the right way to spread a napkin across her lap. Do you remember that scene from The Titanic? You've never seen Titanic. Well, gracious. Okay. We'll keep going. Women are supposed to act like ladies and men are expected to conduct themselves as gentlemen. Perhaps your grandparents or your parents even talk to you like that. You might even talk to your kids like that without knowing where it came from. Until not so long ago, a gentleman was a count or a duke or an earl or a viscount or some other nobleman, or lady was a countess or a duchess or some other such noble woman. They were high-born people. They were well-bred people, just better than all the rest of us. That doesn't fly in America anymore. It doesn't even fly in England too much anymore. Although if you go to certain countries in the world, it very definitely is still like that. Okay. There's a nobility. The royal families. Okay. They're born that way. They're raised that way. And that's why we used to refer to them as our betters, or they used to refer to themselves as our betters. But sometimes you still hear people use that phrase. Our betters think, well, what is that? That goes back to that whole idea of nobility. They were better born. They were more noble than the commoners. Of course, there was not just privilege that came with noble rank. There was also responsibility. Well-bred, well-born, noble people were expected to know how to walk, how to talk, how to sit, how to speak, how to ride, how to shoot, how to conduct themselves, and how to treat others properly. How to do it all properly, like well-born, well-bred people would. High-born people, noble people, were trained not to lower themselves to the common level by behaving badly or by treating people poorly, because that was part of the code. It might even ring a bell in your mind to think of the word chivalry. Chivalry. Okay, see, all these things are ideas that are deep in our past and that don't really intersect with our life very much anymore, except they're a word that we keep using and running across that our grandparents knew what they were, and their grandparents knew even better. Okay. But here we are in the Bible, this very, 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 very old book with a word like noble. It says the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. We got to figure that out. What is this? When Luke, the author of Acts, says that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, what do you think he's saying? Is he saying that they were like descendants of Royal King David's royal family? Probably not. Is he saying that they were, because they were after all in Thessalonica in Macedonia, that maybe they were descendants of Alexander the Great and Philip of Macedon's royal? Probably not. What's he saying? He's saying that they were more high-minded. They were more fair-minded. They were more open-minded than the average common person. They acted like they had a certain amount of sophistication and a certain degree of education, and they could actually listen and think more than the average person who might sometimes struggle to listen and think. They were more noble. Okay. Not like everybody else in the world. Okay, with all that background covered, let's dive into this passage of Scripture. We're listening for four straightforward truths about being part of the real upper class, the true nobility. Because the author of this passage, not just the human author Luke, but the divine author of God, seems to think that there is such a thing as nobility. Being highborn. Let's think about this. See the connection between being noble and listening to the Bible. Because that's what Luke was saying. The thing that marked the Jews in Berea off from the ones in Thessalonica and really the ones everywhere else. The thing that was unique about them in Berea was they listened to the Bible. They studied the Bible, and that made them more noble, at least in Luke's mind, and apparently in God's mind too. We got to think about that. There's stuff to learn here. Four straightforward truths. First of all, people that the world calls high status are the ones that used to be called high born. Okay? Used to be. I told you, we don't use the term highborn anymore or noble too much, but we do talk about high status. Now, you may not be aware that you may not be reading the same things that I'm reading, okay? But as I'm reading what a lot of high status or well-educated people are saying, that they use the term high status all the time. And it's not just really well-educated people, just people do. People at the elite levels of our society. Okay? So today's high status used to be called high born. It's just that today we no longer pay attention to someone's pedigree or family nearly as much as their accomplishments. That puts them on a higher level. Or their abilities. Or their appearance. Are those things that we in America and the Western world, do we think that those things put someone maybe on a higher level than others? Their accomplishments or their abilities or their appearance or their income or their possessions? They're the high class, aren't they? Okay, they're the people that the rest of us look up to as our betters. Well, when we say that, we usually have a little bit of a grit in our teeth. They think there are betters. In other words, status is not just an ancient thing. It's a modern thing. And status is not just a thing that's isolated to just one group of people. Is there such a thing as status in middle school? Oh yeah. Oh yes. There are some people who are high on the pecking order and there are some people who are low, and you probably remember it pretty well. Even if when you went to middle school, they still called it, what do they call it? Junior high. Okay. But you remember, and high school is the same. Is it that way in the neighborhood associations? I said, yes. People stratify. They get into groups, into levels. It's, what I'm asking you to do is to see that the standards by which we in the world today judge how important people are, those standards are just as arbitrary and really just as silly as the standards that were used in middle school, like she's prettier, so she's better. He throws the football further, so he's better. You know, you thought that was silly back then, and it was. But the things that people use to judge, well, almost all of them are silly. Because they're pretty arbitrary. The question is, what does God think makes someone well-born or high status? In this passage, what does Luke say makes the Bereans high status people? That they study the Bible to find out whether something is so. That their minds are open to the possibility that something might be true, but not so open that they just go, oh, okay, if you say so. But rather that they study. Wow. Okay, so here's the first basic straightforward truth we need is that highborn means the same thing as high status. Okay, and so I'm just going to use the word highborn because that's the word that's used here. I know in your Bible it says the word noble probably, but literally if you were to look in the original language, it's the word eugenes, which is the word we get eugenics from, sadly. It means well-born. Literally, it means well-born. Okay? Good birth. Okay. So, then here's the second point, a really important point. The world's highborn have a hard time seeing Jesus as king. The high-status people of the world, back then and to this day, choke on the idea that Jesus is their king who tells them who they are and what they should think and what they should do. In fact, I choke on that sometimes. To this day, I find myself thinking one way and then the Spirit of God will remind me of something that the Word of God says, and all of a sudden I'm pulled up short and I get a little bit mad at God because he won't let me have my way. Can I just confess my sins to you? This is part of being a Christian, that you let the Word of God form the way you think and then the way you live. The world's highborn have a hard time seeing Jesus as king. And if you think about it, that's exactly what was happening when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Because this is Palm Sunday. Who were the people that were there? There were Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees. Who were that? Well, the Sadducees were literally the highborn. I mean, they were the nobility. They were members of the ancient priestly families serving in the Jerusalem temple across the centuries, and they hated Jesus. The Pharisees were not literally highborn, but they were high status. They were all carefully and extensively educated in the scriptures and in the oral traditions of the rabbis. In their tribe, the more learning you had, the more status you had. And they hated Jesus too. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated Jesus, and they were the ones who were just grinding their teeth when they heard. In fact, what they said to the disciples was, "Don't you hear what those little children are saying about him?" Of course, when they said that to Jesus, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if they were to keep their mouth shut, the rocks would cry out. Okay. Because Jesus showed up claiming to be the Son of the Most High God and to be the fulfillment of the law of Moses and to be the actual Messiah of the Jews and to be the living temple of the Almighty walking around among the people, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had no use for him at all. Now, of course, in this passage that we just read, it's not Jerusalem anymore. It's not Palm Sunday anymore. It's 20, 25 years later in the town of, well, Thessalonica and then the town of Berea. There were no Sadducees in the synagogues where Paul went to preach during his missionary journeys because they were all back in Jerusalem. But there definitely were Pharisees. If no one else was a Pharisee there, at least Paul was a Pharisee, because remember, he was a Pharisee. and he still called himself a Pharisee even long after he got saved. Okay? But there were Pharisee wannabes in those synagogues. Most of the rabbis in most of the synagogues were exactly like that. We've seen how they usually responded to the good news of the Messiah. The idea that the Messiah had come and that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah. They just didn't like the idea. Just like the Jewish leaders in the synagogues usually rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, most of their followers did as well. Because as the leaders do, often the followers do. And so the synagogues often rejected the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the King. Well, the thing about the Jews, about especially the rabbis in Berea, that was so different was that they actually listened, which is kind of the point of this passage. Paul says they were more noble. We've got to come back and think about what he means by that, and we will, or what Luke means by that, because that's not what Paul says, it's what Luke says. If you read the text, right? Who said that they were more noble? Is that a quote from Paul, or is that what the text itself says? What we're doing right now is called observation, right? We're observing what the text actually says. Who called them noble? The author of the book of Acts called them noble, more noble. That's Luke. Of course, that's the human author. The divine author of God is saying the same thing. Okay. So let's just talk about the story. We just got to make sure we go where the story goes for a second, okay? For now, we need to notice that the Thessalonian rabbis, when they hear that their Berean brothers are actually listening to Paul, they send a brute squad over to Berea to stir up trouble there. And because the people who see themselves highborn, or at least high status, they have a hard time dealing with Jesus. They have a hard time handling the idea that he's the King. They hate Jesus, and therefore they hate his preachers, and they don't want to listen to him. Do you realize it's still that way today? So I know we went from AD 30 to AD 50 to AD 2025, okay? But now we're in today, all right? It's the same way today. The highborn, the high-minded, the high-status people, they still have a hard time handling the idea that Jesus is King. I know that most people need to say something nice about Jesus now, 2,000 years later, because now Jesus is recognized as the Son of God by like something like a third or two-fifths of the people on the planet. And okay, thank God for that. So most people feel like they need to say something nice about Jesus. They don't want to say anything mean about him. But in order to talk good about him, far too many people have to make up their own Jesus before they can even talk about him at all. Because the actual Jesus, the Jesus who really lived 2,000 years ago, the Jesus that we read about in the Bible, is normally far too difficult for people to handle. I mean, anybody. He messes with people's minds. He did that back then. He does it right now. So we make up all kinds of excuses for ignoring what the Bible says about him, or pretending that the uncomfortable parts of the Bible are not reliable history, or some other such crazy nonsense. Anything other than actually come to grips with what Jesus says or what he does. I mean, it's Easter time, isn't it? For crying out loud. What does that mean? Amen. You know what else it means? They're going to resurrect the same old tired stuff and put it on Time Magazine or Newsweek or whatever else to say, we've just discovered some new thing to tell us why we shouldn't listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. I hope you don't ever pay attention to that nonsense. I mean, it's on the newsstands right now. If you just go to Weiss Market, you'll see it. Okay. They trot that same nonsense out every year. They just retread it a couple of times. They pretend it's brand new, but actually most of it is 20 or 40 or 50 or 100 years old. That's, well, anyway. You see, the world's highborn have a hard time seeing Jesus as King. The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the Lord. Now look, if you want to say, but doesn't the Bible present Jesus as a kind, gentle soul? Yes, it does. It also presents him as Lord. And King and Judge, doesn't it? Sure does. But doesn't Jesus take the little children into his arms? Didn't we just sing about it? Yes, he does. Do you know what he has promised to those who cause the little ones to stumble? It would be better for them if they had a millstone hanged around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's not a gentle guy. Yes, Jesus is sweet. He's wonderful. He's tender. He is our shepherd. But the shepherd has a staff. And the staff is not always for nice purposes. Okay. So, the question is, have we recognized Jesus as King and welcomed him into our lives as King? It doesn't matter whether you want him to be your King or not. He is the King, whether you like it or not. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. The question is, have you embraced him as your King? Has our community or our country or our world recognized him as King and welcomed him as King over everything? Because those who recognize him and welcome him as King are his faithful, joyful, loyal, submissive subjects, and we are. Those who refuse are rebels. And if the scripture is right, and it's always right, then the king will be back in due time to deal with the rebels. What side of the king are you on right now? The world may not, the highborn of the world may struggle to recognize him and welcome him as king, but what about you? All right, a third straightforward truth here. The truly highborn, the ones that God thinks are highborn, they listen closely to the gospel of King Jesus. So you just go back and listen to the passage again, all right? Watch how these people respond to Jesus. We'll just start reading in verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, which, remember, that's what they always did. Okay. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Did you get that? When it says they received the word, that means they received the message, that is, they received the gospel with all eagerness. And the way they tried to figure out whether the gospel that Paul was bringing them was true or not was they didn't just look up their scripture promise book and go through the numbered index of promises, okay? It says they examined the scriptures daily. It wasn't a thing they just looked up and said, oh, that's true. Shut the book and go. No. Get the Bible out and study it for a couple hours and then go to bed. Get up tomorrow, do what you got to do, and then study the Bible for a couple more hours. That's what they were doing. They were studying. They were searching the scriptures to find out, what is this guy Paul talking about? Is it true? Is it not? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Hallelujah. All right. Well, before we go any further, let's just make sure we notice the nuts and bolts. Once again, Paul is spirited out of town immediately after ruckus breaks out. This time he leaves Silas and Timothy behind there in Berea, presumably to help to get this brand new church organized, especially in the midst of this new persecution that's now breaking out. Paul goes on to Athens, which that city was already at that time the ancient cultural heart of Greece. To this day, it is the capital of the modern state of Greece. We'll spend a couple of Sundays looking at his adventures in that city, the city of Athens, starting next week, okay? Right now, let's think a little bit more about Berea. Paul did not commend them for being gullible chumps who simply swallowed whatever he told them, hook, line, and sinker, without a question. No, he wouldn't want them to be that way. What he appreciated so much about them was that they listened to what he had to say and then checked it against the Bible carefully and then came to a decision. Now, they had the books that Jesus referred to as the Law and the Prophets, the 39 books that we refer to as the Old Testament, although they didn't divide them up into the 39. They had more like 25 because never mind. The same books, though, okay? So they were good, faithful, Pharisaic Jews. They weren't all Pharisees, but they were under the authority of rabbis who basically recognized the same canon of scripture that we now call our Old Testament. That means they studied their Bibles, they believed their Bibles, they loved their Bibles, and they lived their Bibles. This guy, Paul, shows up and claims that Jesus of Nazareth, the man crucified by the Romans under Pontius Pilate 20, 25 years earlier, was actually alive from the dead because he is the promised Messiah. They say, I wonder if that's true. And then they start digging through their Bibles. You might expect Paul to resent them for not automatically, unquestioningly believing him. But what does he think about their reaction to him? How does he respond to their reaction? He says, I love these people. These are Bible people. These are my kind of people. We don't see any sign that he was angry at the ones who didn't believe this gospel. They listened and they studied. They took it seriously and they dug deep. Now, it's clear that not everyone did believe. Many did believe. They studied, and it says, therefore, many believed. Now, Paul doesn't seem to mind the fact that they're checking him out. He likes the fact they're checking him out. You know where I learned to be the way I am? Don't I tell you always? Don't believe me. Believe your Bible. If I can't show you that what the Bible says, what I'm saying is what the Bible says, then don't believe it. Where did I learn to be like that? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I follow him, okay? He was a Bible guy. He wanted his people to be Bible guys. I'm a Bible guy. I want you to be Bible people. There you go. It's not complicated. It's just the way it is. He expected these people to think carefully and study hard and come to an intelligent conclusion, which is exactly what God expects you to do today. Listen carefully, think hard, and come to a conclusion. Now the problem is, as carefully as we listen with our own ears, and as hard as we think with our own minds, we'll never really hear or understand the good news of Jesus until the Spirit of God supernaturally opens our hearts and our minds and our ears. The Bible calls this the new birth, being born again. Now look, in the average Christian American mind, they'll go, okay, born again, I know what that means. That's when I walked the aisle when I was 12. Not necessarily. Because that's not what the Bible means when it says born again. I want to show you what the Bible means when it says born again. Because to be highborn in the Bible, to be highborn according to Luke and God, is to be twice born. Let me show you what I'm talking about. To be born again, okay? It's the work of the Holy Spirit by which he brings life to those who are dead, so they can believe the gospel, receive the Lord, and be saved. So listen to how Paul talks about it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. If you want to take your copy of God's word and open it there, I'd love to show it to you in your own Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What? You were what? They were what? They were dead in the trespasses and sins that they used to walk in. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Why? That's the devil. And his and all of his followers. In fact, Paul says that they were all dead in their sins. They used to be. By the way, you used to be. Every one of us used to be dead in our sins. And we were under the power of the wicked one, the prince of the power of the air. Because that spirit was at work in us when we were sons of disobedience. Because you see what he says in verse 3? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He's talking to both the Jewish Christians in Ephesus and the Christians in Ephesus who grew up as Gentiles. He says, you're all dead. You were dead, every last one of us. All of us used to live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and children of wrath like who? like the rest of mankind. And we were lost. We were double dog lost. I mean, super bad lost. But then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You get that? Did you hear that? What it means to be saved by grace is when you're dead, you have no ability to please God, to believe in God, to follow Christ, or to listen to the Spirit of God. You are dead, dead in your transgressions and sins. Then the Spirit of God makes you alive. That's what it means to be saved by grace. I'm not making that up. That's what the Bible says. All right. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you get that? Paul says that we were dead in our sins, but God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, made us alive through the gospel. And that new life that we have is what God had planned for us since before time began. It's what God is working in our lives right now, so that we can do in our lives right now the things that he has prepared for us to do. That's what it means to be born again, to get new life from God. Of course, Paul did not just make that up on his own. He got it from somewhere. He got it from the same passage we were just looking at last week. So go back to John chapter 3, to this place where Jesus goes and visits Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in the middle of the night and talks to him. Chapter 3 in the book of John, beginning in verse 5, this is what he says. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Let me go back and start at the beginning, okay? At least in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now look, Jesus is not telling Nicodemus or us what we have to do under our own power. He's not even telling us what we have to do with God's help. He's telling us what we have to have happen to us, what has to be done to us. You must be born again. Now watch what he says. If you're in your copy of John's gospel, then just listen to what he says. Verse 7 again. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Do you get that? The new birth is no more under our control than the wind is. You are no more responsible for or in control of your second birth than you were responsible for or in control of your first birth. What did you do the first time you were born? You just got squaws out. That's all you did. You didn't do anything. It was done to you. It was done to you. And when you're born again, it's something that's done to you. And Jesus is saying, you're never going to see the kingdom of God unless this thing is done to you. Okay. So I hope you get this. If for some reason you've been thinking for all this time that you chose to believe in Jesus under your own power and that God responded to you by giving you the new birth, today's the day you get a new way of seeing things because you've been seeing it quite upside down and backwards. Sorry to mess with your mind, but that's what Jesus does. I told you, it's what Jesus does. He changes things around. The new birth happens by the direct action of the Holy Spirit of God in connection with the preaching of the gospel, granting the sinner, dead in his sins though he may be, new life, new eyes, new ears, new affections, a new mind, and a new heart. The Holy Spirit graciously, on the moment when you were born again, granted you repentance and gave you the gift of saving faith. That was the new birth for you. That is the new birth anywhere. That's regeneration. And that's what happened in Berea. The reason why they were highborn is because they were twice born. Follow me? See the connection now? That's why we had to take that little detour to talk about the doctrine of the new birth. Because you might think that Luke was giving the Berean Jews a compliment when he said that they were more noble, as if they had accomplished something on their own. No. The reason the Jews there were more noble or high-born is that they were twice born. They were born again. They were born from above. So the Spirit of God gets the glory for what happened in Berea, not the Bereans. You okay with that? If the Spirit of God gets the glory for what happens in your life, not you, well, mercy. It's not the Berean believers, but their Lord who gets the glory for the fact that they heard and believed. He's the one that gave them a new and higher birth that opened their ears and opened their eyes and opened their minds and opened their hearts. The old Puritans would have talked about it like this. They would say, the Spirit was already at work in the Berean Jews well before Paul got there, keeping them interested in what Scripture has to say, because only the Spirit of God would ever make someone interested in the Bible. That's one of the ways you know that someone is hearing from the Spirit of God, is that they care what the Bible says. And that's one of the sure signs that someone has not experienced the touch of the Spirit of God, if they don't care what the Bible says. Because the Bible is the word of the Spirit of God. If you've got the Spirit of God working in you, even if you're not saved yet, if the Spirit of God's working in you, you'll start caring what the Bible says. So when they heard the gospel of Jesus the Christ from Paul, the Holy Spirit drew them into the Bible even deeper to try and dig out the truth about the prophecies of the Messiah and the claim that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies and that he was the Messianic King. They were now white hot interested in their Bibles. They wanted to find out. And as they read and as they studied, many of them reached a place where suddenly they found themselves convinced, and they found themselves believing that Jesus was the promised one. So they turned from their merely Mosaic Jewish faith. Remember we talked about the Mosaic covenant in Sunday school? Okay. They turned from their merely Mosaic Jewish faith into an openly, frankly, Messianic faith. Because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who was promised by all the prophets, including Moses. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. And they embraced him as King and Savior. The word Hosanna means King. No, King, not King. It means save. It means like, oh Lord, save us. You might well have heard the word Hosanna coming from the homes of those faithful Berean Jews as they studied their scrolls and came to the only reasonable conclusion they could come to. Jesus is the Christ. Whom do you think they praise for the openness of their minds and their willingness to embrace Jesus as Lord? Did they congratulate themselves? I have been delighted but chagrined when I have stood at the back with a new believer, someone who has just given himself to Jesus and has made it clear in the church by being baptized or by just saying, hey, I've just become a believer. And a lot of times I'll have them standing with me in the back there and greet folks as they go out, you know. And people have come by and said, congratulations. And I've been like, oh, Lord, no, please don't do that. That person, now I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to say, I want to give you positive feedback. And praise the Lord. That's why I say I'm delighted. I want people to be positive, okay? But you don't congratulate someone for something he didn't accomplish. You don't congratulate someone for something that was done to him. You know what I'm saying? So I'm inviting you, if you're thinking that you accomplished something when you decided to become a Christian, you need to understand that decision came not from your heart, but from the Spirit of God working in you through your heart. I'm not saying you didn't make a real decision. Of course you did. You had to. All I'm saying is that you never would have made that decision. You never could have made that decision. You would never even want to make that decision if it weren't for the Spirit of God working in you. Because we're dead in our sins. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? You know, back in the book of John, it says something very interesting. It says in verse, I think it's 12. You might even want to just read this for crying out loud, because I'm missing it. Who were born not of the will of the flesh. Oh, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him. Now, got back up again. Okay. He came to his own, that is his own places, his own things, being his own creation, and his own people, that is the Jews, did not receive him. This is a Palm Sunday. This is an Easter. This is a Good Friday verse. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, what does that mean? The Jews did not receive him. What does that mean? They didn't recognize him as Messiah and King and welcome him as Messiah and King. That's what receive means. So receiving Jesus does not mean praying a prayer saying, Jesus, I'm inviting you into my heart. That's not what it means. Receiving Jesus means recognizing him as Messianic King and welcoming him as your Messiah and King. Okay? Inviting him to be the Lord of your life. Not just asking him to forgive your sins, but greeting him as Savior and Lord. Accepting him for who he is. Receiving him. Okay. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Did you get that? Receiving him, believing him, happens because you're born not by your own will, but by God. By God. Okay, so who gets the glory for your new birth? Who do you praise for the fact that you heard and believed the gospel? Did you think that you opened your own heart to receive Jesus? to recognize him and welcome him as king? If you're truly born again, then your heart rejoices to cry, Hosanna, O Son of God, and give all the glad glory to his Father in heaven in the joy of his Holy Spirit for the fact that he opened your heart and came right in. The highborn, the twice born, the people who are really God's kind of people will open their hearts to truly listen every time because they're twice born. All right, fourth straightforward truth here. Those who listen closely to the gospel embrace Jesus as king. I say this because there are some people even to this day who are continuing to say, well, I think you can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, and you have to make him Lord later on in your life. That's nonsense. If you accept Jesus, you accept Jesus, what he is, who he is. He is your Lord and your Savior. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. If he's not your Savior, he's not your Lord. You don't take half of Jesus. You take him for who he is. Listen, when you get saved, you do not negotiate with Jesus about how much of him you're going to accept or how much of you he gets to take control of. Right? Repentance means you turn away from your sin and yourself and you turn to the Savior. You embrace him into your life as King and Lord because that's what happens. All right. So I said earlier that Paul expected the high-minded or fair-minded or well-born listener to think carefully and study hard and come to an intelligent conclusion about what the gospel was saying as Paul preached it. Apparently, that's exactly what they did in Berea. A great many of them quickly recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and embraced him as King and Lord and Savior. Every one of them that was enabled to do it by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, many, but not all. And then things got tough. It was like that first Palm Sunday when the crowds shouted Hosanna and welcomed Jesus as King. Many were the believers on that day, but not many remained believers by the end of the week. By Friday, the crowds had turned on Jesus and were clamoring for his crucifixion. He was crucified. Those who had truly been born again were devastated, demoralized, and drowning in despair, but they were still believers. They had been born again, and therefore they had committed themselves to the thought that Jesus was the King. Now that happened that first Palm Sunday, AD 30 or so, here in Berea, 20 or 25 years later. Many people recognize and welcome Jesus as King, and many continue to proclaim him Lord, even when things get tough. And although Paul himself has to go on to somewhere else, Timothy and Silas remain behind and help this infant church get its feet under it. Once again, we see brand new Christians responding to turmoil and persecution by persevering and growing in their newfound faith. That's what regenerate, born-again people do. Do you know what? It's the same today, 2,000 years later. The new birth produces new believers who embrace Jesus as King and Lord. I'm not saying that all of their self-will and sin went away immediately or goes away immediately. Mine didn't. They'll spend the rest of their lives growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they will sin. I do. Don't you? I know you do. They might even backslide for more than just a little while. I have. Have you? Most Christians have gone for a week or a month or a year, frankly rebelling against their king. We haven't said, Jesus, I reject you. I don't want you as my king anymore. We're just kind of hiding over here doing this thing. You know what I'm saying? You ever been there? We've all been there to one degree or another. newborn Christians, alive with a new life, born anew by the Spirit of God, will continue to embrace Jesus as King even when they waver, even when they doubt, even when they fail. We all do. But those who are genuinely born again will go on living as followers of Jesus until the day they die. Those who listen closely to the gospel embrace Jesus as King. So the question today is not, have you been a perfect follower of your King? Because I know you haven't. The question is Jesus your King? If you're not a follower of Jesus, then this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, your Savior, right now. Receive Him as your King and follow Him forever. Amen. You want to know more about that? I'd love to talk to you about it. If there's someone sitting here that needs to talk to me about that. If you're just now coming to Jesus, I don't think that's most of us. In fact, I'm certain that's not most of us. Maybe that's not any of us. I don't know. You tell me. I don't know what's in your heart. If you are a follower of Jesus, then what does God want you to do? Pledge your loyalty anew to Jesus Christ as your King. Palm Sunday is a good time to do that. Recommit yourself to learning and living His Word by the power of His Spirit. Palm Sunday is a really good time to do that. Especially pledge yourself once more to rejoice in the Lord. Palm Sunday is a great time to do that. Always sing Hosanna, loud Hosanna, until the day you die. Even if you didn't know how to sing that song, just say it, sing it, feel it, rejoice in your King. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your God and King. Adore, rejoice, give thanks, and sing in triumph evermore. Another great old hymn. Hallelujah for them. So, what do you want to do? What does the Lord want you to do on this Lord's Day? I don't know. I bet you the Lord has shown you by now. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory. Trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us. Renew ourselves in His resurrection. Robe ourselves in His righteousness. Lose ourselves in His lordship and find ourselves in His friendship. We want Him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For He is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous.